your Bibles in hand now and turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. We've been in this chapter a number of weeks now, and God willing, we'll finish the last section of it tonight. The last section you find beginning at verse 22 and it ends at verse 34. Let's read these words. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, if you're of a certain age, the name Yitzhak Rabin, it probably means something to you. For those of you to whom the name means nothing, it is that he was the fifth prime minister of modern-day Israel. He served two terms in office, the first being from 1974 to 1977, and then the second from 1992 to 1995. And one of the things, or the thing that really stands out about Yitzhak Rabin, is that he met with Yasser Arafat, the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, and it is that on the basis of that meeting, he signed a peace treaty between Israel and the PLO, and that came into effect in 1993. And it is that he was harshly criticized, as no doubt he expected, especially by many of his own countrymen, fellow Israelites, who felt that he'd given up too much in his quest for a peace. And he defended himself against his critics with these words, and I quote, you don't make peace with your friends, only with your enemies. You don't make peace with your friends, only with your enemies. And within 2 years of saying, making that statement and entering into that treaty, it is that he would pay for his life. He was assassinated, and it was on the basis of his commitment to peace, and his assassination was in 1995, and that it is literally his second term in office came to an end. Now, whatever it is that we would make of the events, whether we know about them or they're just the first time that we're hearing about them, and particularly in terms of what historians may make of these events, it is that what we can say is that peacemaking is a risky business, that it's not something that you enter into lightly, and it's something in which it is that you have to pay a price. Sadly for Rabin, it was the price of his own life. And also it is that it's easier, far easier to start a war than to end a war. It is that peace is a thing that just never happens. We see in families, we see in nations, we see in marriages that if it is that there's war, then there has to be an individual who takes the first step, whether it be in terms of words and actions, whatever it may be, there's always got to be someone that takes that first step, whereby it is that the peace process and initiative can begin. Somebody has to go out of their way to seek to make peace. And that's why it is that the words of Jesus mean so much. Blessed are the peacemakers. It is that Jesus said, he didn't say rather, blessed are the peace wishers, or blessed are those who hope for peace. But it is that blessed are those who go out of their way, even at the expense of their life, that it is that peace might be brought about between two warring factions and people. So it is that that's certainly, I think, something that we need to see and know more of, even in our own day concerning God's people, that in our terms of one with another, far less with the world, that it is that we would be those who would be promoters of peace, even if it means giving up, as it were, certain things in our own lives, that peace might be the outcome. And now as we come here to Genesis chapter 21 and from verse 22 to 34, it is that we're presented with the account of two men who basically make peace one with another. And it is a presentation of all that's involved in that. On the one hand, we've got Abimelech, the king of Gerar. On the other hand, we've got Abraham, the man of faith. Now, it is that these two men have faced off once before. We know that Abraham lied about his wife in order to save his own skin. And if you want to remind yourself of that, you go back to Genesis chapter 20. But we also saw in that chapter how it is that God intervened, he protected Sarah, and allowed Abraham to be publicly humiliated. Now, since that moment, 5 years have passed, and it is that in what's taking place during those 5 years, the scripture teaches us that King Abimelech becomes profoundly convinced that God is on Abram's side, and it would therefore be in his best interest, even the king that he is, to make a peace treaty with Abraham. Now, immediately, perhaps the thought comes to mind, well, of what relevance is this to me in the 21st century? What relevance is this to me in my day-to-day life and so on? But think on it. Has there perhaps not been someone in your own life, and it is that you've hurt them and maybe hurt them badly? Could be in terms of lies that you've told to them or about them. Could be in terms of actions that you committed that had a devastating effect or outcome in their life. It could be in words that you spoke. As far as they were concerned, you spoke the words in good faith, yet it is that your words were really the words of a viper. And even as the years have gone by since that moment and the damage that it caused, it is that the regrets that you now have haven't seemed to fade, that the old cliche, time makes things better, things will heal with time, is not something that's been your experience concerning that matter. And when it is that you're in that situation, sometimes it is that God gives us an opportunity to redeem one of these particular situations in a certain way and to show the people that we sinned against that we're not like what they thought we were like in the basis of what we said or how it is that we were. But it is that they're still able to trust us. They're still able to enter into dialogue and relationship with us. And that we're given an opportunity to actually help that individual. And that's something of what's taking place here in Genesis 21 from verse 22. You can think of Abraham's folly concerning Sarah, and that it might have been a one-off event, and maybe the case that Abraham had hoped after his initial meeting with Abimelech that he would never meet again. Never have to stare him straight in the face, as it were, with the memories of what it was that he'd once done. Yet here it is again, we're told, that these two individuals meet. And what a meeting this was. First thing that I think we can say tonight is that it's a meeting that was characterized by seeking. It was a meeting that was characterized by seeking. And it is that King Abimelech came seeking a covenant with Abraham. As I've said, 5 years have passed since it is the episode with Sarah took place. And during that time, Abimelech has had the opportunity to consider Abraham, to consider what he's like, to consider how it is that he conducts himself, to consider how it is that his faith in God expresses itself, and what were his beliefs and practices. And so one day, seemingly out of the blue, it is that some men led by Abimelech, along with Phicol, his chief of staff, arrive at Abraham's encampment. And the commentators are of the opinion that it wouldn't just probably be the two of them, but indeed there would have been soldiers with them as well. If that's the case, then what we have Abimelech doing is putting on a show of strength. It would appear that it was his intention to intimidate Abraham at this point, and it was a power statement by Abimelech to Abraham. And if it is that Abraham was in the same state of mind and attitude as he had been 5 years previously, when it is that he had lied to Abimelech, then I think that Abraham would have had every right to be scared and worried at this point. But reading between the lines, I think this is what Abimelech is saying to Abraham. I own this place. I could destroy you if I decided to do it, but lucky for you, I'm feeling nice today. And no doubt Abimelech hoped that Abraham would roll over and play dead and ask, do you want my wife back? She's yours, you can have her. If it is that you just leave us in peace. But a lot's happened to Abraham in that 5-year period dynamics of the relationship between the king and the patriarch have totally changed. And you get a hint of this even in the narrative. If it is that you go back to Genesis 20, Moses refers to Abimelech as King Abimelech. It is that he's recognized and acknowledged as a man of authority and power. But now when you come to Genesis 21 and from verse 22, it is that the title has disappeared. It is that he's presented to us just as Abimelech, that he comes not as Abraham's superior, but at the most the equal of Abraham. But when it is, and this I think is further amplified, when it is that he speaks to Abraham, that Abimelech is anxious to show that he's come to understand that the reason for the growth in Abraham's life, the reason for the strengthening and the lengthening of his stakes, his cords as it were, is the fact that Abraham's God has blessed him. And so it is that we find here this astounding statement from the mouth of this pagan king there in verse 22. God is with you. That's absolutely astounding that an individual like King Abimelech, that he would come to the patriarch and say, God is with you in all that you do. Over the 5 years that he had borne witness to Abraham, it is that that was the conclusion that this pagan came to. On what basis did he come to this conclusion? Perhaps on the basis of Abraham's long life, that he's over 100 years old, but it is that he seems so vital at that age. Perhaps it is that Abraham and Sarah, old as they were, that they became parents, and he's never heard of anything like that, not in all his days. How it is that Abraham materially prospered, and then the extraordinary, I think, benign nature of Abraham's government, we might say, with the way it is that he treats his servants. It is that his servants, it's a delight to be part of Abraham's retinue. And so Abimelech says, God is with you in everything that you do, Abraham. And those are his opening words as they're reunited again. And they're words that should make each one of us at this point stop in our tracks and ask ourselves, what is it perhaps that others would say of us, particularly if they meet us a number of years later? Is it that they would be able to say, God is with you in everything that you've done, everything that I've heard about you, every way that you are, how it is that you deal with people, how it is that you are amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ? It truly is able to be said of you that God is with you. And Abimelech knows that God is the God of Abraham and not the God of Abimelech. And because of that, the king begins negotiations with Abraham in terms of this covenant. The whole purpose of the visit is really negotiation with God. And Abraham is God's mediator at this point. And Abraham receives unsolicited confirmation from an unbelieving observer that God is with him. But the unbelieving say that about us. Whether it be in our places of work, maybe not at the moment because of COVID, but wherever it is that we might be, is that what they say of us as a congregation? God is with them. God is blessing them. And we tend to forget that those who are with us are more than those who are with the world. You remember that passage concerning Elisha and his servant. It is that the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all over the city. The servant said, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and the chariot and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's the same for us tonight, that it is that we are surrounded by the mercy and the grace of God toward us in Jesus Christ, that it is that we are replete with blessings, and it is that we are called even to bear witness to that in the way that God deals with us in this scene of time. You see, God has used Abimelech, unbeknown to the king himself, to strengthen Abraham at this point in his dealings with Abimelech, as God will strengthen Abraham to receive his command to sacrifice Isaac. chapter 22. Now, when the greeting is over, the request comes. Look at verse 23. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you'll not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so will you deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Now, think in modern-day terms. When a country wishes to enter into a pact or treaty with another country, then that country that makes the initial steps is usually weaker, and it's asking the stronger, more powerful nation for protection and support, and not the other way around. And so what you have here is the lesser that seeks a covenant with the greater, and it is that the lesser is seeking its own safety. And that's what I think is taking place at this point. Because Abraham is the one with whom omnipotence abides. And omnipotence abides in terms of everything that Abraham does, and it is that it's being presented to Abimelech in Abraham's day-to-day life, blessings that Abraham's people are experiencing. And it is that Abraham is now the one who's reverently addressed and pleaded with to grant the wishes of the lesser. Because basically what Abimelech is saying to him is this: don't deal falsely with me, Abram. You did once before, but I'm asking you not to deal falsely with me now. I'm asking you not to deal falsely with my children or even my children's children, and it is that I'm asking you to show me kindness. You see, these are the words and the pleas, not of a vassal confronting a mighty lord. The roles that they had in chapter 20 are now totally turned upside down. There, Abimelech was the righteous figure who spoke really as God's mouthpiece, and he rebuked Abraham for lying about Sarah. But now it's the opposite. And what a great change can be effected in 5 years. I think there's a very practical application of this. Am I speaking to somebody tonight and you have fallen? Am I speaking to somebody tonight and it is that there was a sin in your life a number of years ago, and ever since it was that you fell prey to that sin, that you feel that life is over, and indeed that God cannot bless you? My friend, take heart tonight from what it is that we read here in Genesis 21 from verse 22. Because it is that 5 years previously, here you have Abraham, the friend of God, the great patriarch, and it is that he will prostitute his wife, basically, to save his own skin. Now, 5 years later, everything has changed. Now, 5 years later, it is that he stands here as the spokesman for God. It is that he stands here as a witness to what God had said even as he entered into covenant with Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless you. And those who curse you, Abraham, I will curse. Is that Abimelech is basically saying to Abraham, Abraham, don't throw me out. Don't put me out of this land, Abraham. Don't remove me. Don't make me and my children aliens with not a roof over our heads. You see, here is this supposed great king, and he's thinking of the future and his children and his children's children and so on living in the land. And he doesn't want any of them to be sent out of the land by Abraham. And it is that Abimelech, in a strange sense, can see this Abrahamic dynasty continuing through Isaac and beyond. The thought came to mind even as I was looking at this afternoon when Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Was it the case that even Abimelech at this point in some strange way saw the day of Christ? He didn't rejoice, but it is that he knew that Abraham was God's man and would bless him. And so it is that Abimelech only looked to the future, and he not only wants himself and Abraham to be in covenant, but that indeed their children and their children's children might be in covenantal relationship as well. And what we find here is that Abraham accedes to Abimelech's request, and he uses the legal binding words. You see there in verse 24, and Abraham said, I will swear. And the word translated as there is swear, it's the word Shabbat. And Shabbat basically can mean to be complete, or it could also be translated to seven oneself. It's completely swearing in terms of the perfection, the sevenfold aspect of what is being said. And here is Abraham, and it is that he's now Abimelech's protector. Wow. What a turnaround for the books. If it had been left up to us, none of us thought that. But in the basis of this covenant relationship, Abraham is now able to walk across every inch of Gerar and all over the promised land as his own. He's able to entertain a king with his top general and condescend to hear the request that he will not harm them or their children. And he graciously grants them their wishes. So there's a seeking here. Second thing that I think we find here is not only seeking, but securing. It's a securing that takes place here. And Abraham secures and establishes the covenant. And notice that all the initiative in terms of the cutting of this covenant, that it comes from Abraham. And it's a reminder that a biblical covenant, wherever it's found, is not a treaty between equals with both signatures written, say, with the same superior fountain pen that's given to them at the bottom of the treaty, and a portrait of the two individuals shaking hands that the photographer's there to take. Covenant is not like that, but it's the covenant of a sovereign who graciously but firmly deals with a servant. It is, as one writer said concerning the nature of a covenant, that it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And that's what it is that we're finding that takes place here, as Abraham himself says that he will swear on the basis of what he's promised. Now, there are three things we can notice about this. First is rebuke. And the rebuke comes because it is that we read that Abimelech's servants violated the relationship. Think on it. If you'd signed a treaty with America, and it is that you're getting USA protection and aid, you don't encourage any Islamic terrorist groups to build launch pads and training camps within your own borders. They may do it, but it is that you're not letting them do it without any recourse. And if it is that Abimelech pleads for covenant kindness to be shown to him by Abraham, then let Abimelech also act kindly too. And so Abraham and his men have a grievance with Abimelech, and they say in 25, Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. Straight away, Abraham speaks up. And what it is that Abraham primarily is concerned about here is property rights. Before it is that this non-aggression pact is agreed between Abraham and Abimelech, Abraham brings up the complaint that he has. Now, this is something that is absolutely vital that we need to take on board. Here is Abraham, and he's pasturing his flocks and his herds, but it is that they're in a dry climate. They had vegetation for the animals to feed upon, but little water for the animals to drink. And the key to making this land productive in terms of pasture was to have wells through which it is that the animals watered. And what we have is Abraham turning an otherwise uselessly dry wilderness into a profitable pasture for his flocks and herds. In many ways, Abraham at this point is having his life aligned with one of the creation ordinances, that it is that he's subduing the earth, and he's subduing the earth by arranging the resources that God has placed in his hands so that he himself could provide an environment not only for himself, but even for his very livestock, and an environment that's conducive to life rather than an environment that's hostile to life. And it is that Abraham is bringing a garden into the wilderness. Now again, is that what we are like? Are we spiritual gardeners? Are we those who are found in the wilderness of this world, even in the wilderness of the lives of our neighbors? And it is that we're seeking through word and witness to bring about a change, that where once there was nothing but dryness and barrenness, it is that there is life, there is fructification, it is that there is beauty, there is joy, there is strength, through what it is that we are doing in the power of Almighty God. And you see, the key here was digging water wells. Now, if you've ever been involved in digging a well, it's a trial and error enterprise. It is that there are some who are able to recognize places where water is probably located deep in the ground. But at the end of the day, you're never 100% sure until water is found in the depths of the earth. Now, we read about this water well, but how many dry holes had been dug up until this point when it is that this well was found and they were able to establish this location as a viable well? Yet after Abraham's well is operational, some of Abimelech's servants seize the well. So before finalizing the covenant, Abraham brings up this complaint with Abimelech. Now Abimelech responds, as you see in verse 26, I didn't know that this had happened. I don't know who it is that did this. And so Abimelech ensures Abraham in what he says here. He says, I don't know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I've not heard of it until today. Now, what would Abraham have done if Abimelech had not provided this protection in terms of the seizing of these wells? I mean, think on it. What is the point of digging a series of dry wells until you find water if someone else is going to seize the well as soon as it becomes operational? There's no point at all. You're wasting your energy and your time. And what it's saying to us, and I think importantly today, and something that we may pass over, is that we're being reminded of the importance of property rights. And it is that these property rights are implied by God's command not to steal. And so it is that these are things that are vitally important. You see, societies that don't recognize property rights are as a rule afflicted with poverty. When it is that any nation is experiencing chronic famines, you'll find that usually there can be civil war, and there's certainly little protection for property rights. So what I'm saying is this, that to the degree that societies don't recognize property rights, they tend to grow in prosperity over they tend not to grow in prosperity over time, but to the degree that societies do recognize property rights, they grow in prosperity over time. And why? Well, it's quite simple. People invest and improve what they securely own. People don't invest in anything that can be taken away from them at any time. And even in terms of entering into this covenant, it is that Abraham's saying, look, this has to be sorted out. Now you're saying, what's this got to do with the 21st century? Well, this. Increasingly, the Judeo-Christian ethic is being trampled underfoot. And we see it in some of the crazy decisions that city councils throughout the world are making. It is that increasingly, city councils no longer respect property rights. It is that increasingly, they turn a blind eye and have allowed mobs to loot and destroy businesses, to smash windows, to do all sorts of things, and without any form of recompense whatsoever. Is that we've even come to the ludicrous situation where it is that the very police who are supposed to protect us are restrained from enforcing the law and protecting property, and it is that some local governments have compounded the problem by efforts to deny private citizens the right to protect property as well as themselves. I mean, who in the right mind is going to build a business where there is no police protection against looting and against arson? And you see, what Abraham is saying here is this. We dug and we dug until we found water. We lined the well with stone. We put walls around it and covered it over to keep the dust off it, and it has become a fine water resource for us. Then one day, Abimelech's bully boys come along, and it is that they say, thank you very much, we're having this, you get off our land. And naturally, it's a cause of irritation, and it is that Abraham is now rebuking Abimelech at this point. And Abraham is increasingly conscious, I think, of what it means that God is with him, God is in him, and God will provide for him in everything that he does. And when it is that you're confident in these things, when you're confident in your God, then it is that the powers that be out there, the forces of evil that seek to pull us down on a constant basis, it is that we are able to stand, as Peter himself says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not that he says resist the devil and he may flee from you. If it is that you do certain things, he'll flee from you. But it's no resist him. And I think in New Testament terms, Abraham's thinking at this point, I live and yet not I, but the Lord lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by God's grace and love. And it's this that gives Abraham a dignity as a man of God. And it's this that gives Abraham a zeal for righteousness, even to take Abimelech and his bully boys on and to say, this is to stop. You remember the Apostle Paul, and it is how in Philippi that he himself was ended up in a dungeon in stocks. And it is eventually that the jailer came and told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released now. Now go in peace. But Paul says to the officers, they beat us publicly without trial, and we're Roman citizens, and he threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? Do they want us just to disappear in the night and never be heard of again? And Paul says, no, let them come to us and let them escort us out. So we know that it's reported to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, naturally they're alarmed. They come to appease them, they escort them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. There are those who would say, well, Paul's in a huff at this point. It is that he's been unreasonable. They told him he could go, but no. The reason that Paul took the stand that he took was for the sake of the fledgling church in Philippi, and such founder members as the demon-possessed girl and Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And it was incumbent on their future to have freedom of assembly and freedom of propagation. And that's why it is that Paul makes that stand. It's a very practical expression of what it means to be as wise as a serpent and as guileless as a dove. And what you find here is that Abraham shows a new boldness to the man whom he once was nervous and deceitful toward. Think of the great New Testament exhortations. Be strong in the Lord. Be of good courage. Stand in the evil day. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, and so on. And Abraham now begins to enter into the covenant. He cuts the covenant with Abimelech at this point. Let's leave it there this evening, because the time's gone. What I was going to go on to say was that after the covenant was cut, and it's on the basis, I think, of the covenant in Genesis 15, that as well as seeking and securing, there's satisfaction here as well. Because what we read concerning Abraham is that he's enjoying the fruits of the covenant. Let me give you just some seed thoughts in closing. I think at the end of this section, what we find here is there's a naming. He names the place Beersheba. There's a planting. He plants the tree. We read in verse 33. It's significant, the type of tree that he plants. You can study that for yourselves later at home. And then it is that we find him worshiping. After all these things, where's he found? In the attitude and the place and the posture of worship. And the name that Abraham especially remembers at Beersheba is that his God is the everlasting God. That he knows, I'm an old man now. That in the normal scheme of things for him at that time, he knows that he's getting older, and he knows what that's going to mean for him. But it is that he also knows that his God lives forever, and as his God lives forever, it is that his God ever lives to keep his promises toward his people. And he considered his God as the enduring, changeless one. He's the God who holds history and the peoples of history and nations in his hand. And it is that it's the same for us tonight. That God decreed the exact moment of our conception, and he has decreed the exact moment that we must depart this scene of time. And he has promised us that from that moment of conception, even as he said to a servant of old, even when you were in the womb, I knew you. And he said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Oh, my friends, be encouraged by that tonight. Really be encouraged by that. Because Abraham, at the stage he's at now, he's totally satisfied. There's a seeking, there's a securing, and there's a satisfaction here. May our satisfaction be like Abraham's. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this little portion that of your word that Genesis 21 concludes with. And it almost seems a portion that we should just pass over very quickly. Yet we see the dynamics of what was taking place there, that they were so vitally important, not just for Abraham, but for Isaac, for Jacob, and indeed all who would follow in their footsteps. And it is, Father, that we thank you for the strength that was his at this time, and we thank you for the great change that had come about, whereby that even a pagan king was moved to say, God is with you. We pray that that is what could be said of us individually, as families, as a congregation. God is with you. And we pray that our satisfaction this night might be in Christ alone. Go with us, Father, through the remainder of this week. Forgive sin, and we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.